an outline inside your bulletin. You can follow along with if you'd like. We're in Romans chapter 2. If you have a Bible, open there. As I prayed, this is a difficult section to understand. And I hope you've had your coffee this morning and your brain is engaged, and that the Lord will give clarity and help me as I try to explain it as I understand it. We are in verses 6 through 11 of Romans chapter 2. There are printed messages at both exits. There are extra verses in those printed messages that I can't take you to. I hope you go to those during the week and check them out and see that all of God's Word says the same thing, because if I were to take you to all of them, we'd be here for an extra hour. But those are in the printed notes, and those are online as well, and then the audio also. The sentence begins at verse 5, where Paul writes, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." We looked at that last week. Then verse 6, "who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God." During my college years, several of my friends and I knew an attractive co-ed who was a Roman Catholic girl, and she called all of us collectively her minister friends, because we were always talking to her about the gospel. I spent hours talking to her, and finally, after hours of spiritual conversations, I persuaded her to get a Bible and read the Gospel of John, and I specifically told her, as you read the Gospel of John, ask God to show you from His Word how you can have eternal life. Well, shortly after that, she came up to me one day, and she was just beaming, and she said, "I did what you said." She said, "I asked God to show me how to have eternal life, and He did." And I thought, oh, great, praise the Lord. She got to John 3:16 and learned that those who believe in Christ have eternal life. But she didn't take me to John 3:16. She opened her Bible to John 5:28 and 29, where Jesus says, "For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." And she said, "I discovered that I can have eternal life if I do good deeds." How would you have answered her? Sure seems like what Jesus is saying there. And for that matter, it seems to be what Paul is teaching in our text. He says that those who persevere in doing good receive eternal life. Those who do evil, he says, will incur God's wrath. So you have to ask the question, as you read a text like this, is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as the Protestant reformers insisted? Or is salvation by grace through faith plus good works, as the Roman Catholic Church has taught? Now, I want to underscore, this is not just an academic question. Your eternal destiny depends on getting it right. I say that because in Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that the Judaizers who he was combating there were condemned eternally. He says basically in modern English, let them be damned, because they added one work, and I might add it was a biblical work. It's in the Old Testament. Circumcision must be necessary to be added to faith for salvation. And Paul said, that is enough to damn them to hell. And so we need to get the gospel right. You need to make sure when you stand before God for judgment that it's going to go okay, because you don't get a makeup exam, unlike sometimes in college, you know. Whoops, didn't get the grade, take it over. Uh-uh. There's one exam when you stand before God. Now, as I said, our text continues a sentence that begins in verse 5, so let me read it again just to give you the context. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. And so verses 6 through 11 are elaborating on that phrase, the righteous judgment of God, who, and then he explains the righteous judgment of God. Thomas Schreiner explains, the primary purpose of Romans 2 is to prove that the Jews are guilty before God, for they transgressed the revelation they received, just as the Gentiles rejected the revelation they received, which Paul makes that point in verses 18 to 32 of chapter 1, which we've studied. Now, Charles Simeon says that Paul here in our text is countering the pervasive Jewish view that no Jew could perish except through apostasy or idolatry, and on the contrary, no Gentile could be saved but by subjecting himself to the institutions and observances of the Mosaic ritual. So Paul here is arguing that being Jewish doesn't get you any special favors with God when it comes to judgment day. In fact, it gets you to the front of the line, because you've been shown more. You've got more revelation. You've had more spiritual privileges. And so if you reject those privileges as a Jew, Paul is saying, you're going to be first in judgment, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. We can certainly apply that to say all of us here will be at the front of the line. If you've been raised especially in a Christian home, as I was, we're in a country, it's not a Christian country by any means, but certainly it's a country you can flip on the radio 24/7 and hear the gospel being preached somewhere. And it means if you don't respond to the spiritual privileges God has given you, you will be more guilty on the day of judgment than if you'd never known the truth. Now, Paul's point in our text is that since God will impartially judge each person according to his deeds, we must persevere in doing good. Now, the text follows a chiastic structure. Chi is the Greek word for, we pronounce it C-H, but it looks like an X. And you'll notice the structure here. Verse 6 and verse 11 are parallel. God will judge everyone according to his deeds, verse 6. Down in verse 11, God will judge everyone impartially. Then moving down, verse 7 and verse 10 are parallel. Those who do good will attain eternal life in verse 7. Those who do good will receive glory in verse 10. Then the two center verses are at the center of the X. Verse 8, those who do evil will incur wrath. Verse 9, those who do evil will suffer tribulation. And the main point is at both the beginning and the end, that God will judge each person impartially according to that person's deeds. Now, first of all, I want us to look at what the text teaches, and then we'll try to understand how this fits with Paul's teaching that we are saved by grace through faith alone, apart from our works. It seems, at first reading, to be teaching something different. First point Paul makes clearly is that every person will stand before God in judgment. Another text, Hebrews 9:27, makes the same point. There it says, it is appointed to men to die once, and after this comes judgment. If you ever talk with someone who believes in reincarnation, that verse refutes reincarnation. We don't get recycled with better karma or worse karma and all that nonsense. You die once, and then judgment is the clear teaching of Scripture. Our text and other scriptures as well, in fact, every other scripture that talks about this subject shows there are two and only two final destinations after death, either eternal life or eternal wrath. Now, there are some who teach that punishment for the wicked is not eternal, that they get punished for a while and then they get annihilated. They just cease to exist. And frankly, that would be a much easier view to accept in terms of emotionally. I can get into that view a little easier than eternal wrath, but it's not biblical. In Matthew 25:46, Jesus, and this is our Lord, is contrasting the punishment of the wicked with the reward of the righteous. And he says, these, referring to the wicked, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And the word eternal is the same word in both places. If eternal life is eternal, then punishment is also eternal. Now in Romans 2, Paul contrasts these two destinies. He shows that eternal life includes glory, honor, immortality, and peace. Eternal life means, strictly speaking, life pertaining to an age, namely the age to come. And since the age to come goes on forever, it means life that goes on forever. But it doesn't just mean endless existence, and certainly it doesn't mean sitting on a harp strumming on a cloud strumming a harp for the rest of your days. You know, how boring can it get? It refers to the quality of life, namely the joy, and I think we can't even begin to grasp it, the infinite joy of enjoying the infinite God throughout infinite ages. Jesus in John 17:3 prayed, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And that means eternal life begins the moment you trust in Christ, and it gets better the longer you know Christ and you get to know God better and better in this life. But I am convinced we don't even have an itty-bitty bit of what it will be like to step into His presence and see His glory and be transformed to be like Him and then realize we will never, ever get to the depth of knowing God for who He is throughout all eternity. It will get better and better and better and better, just forever expanded because God is infinite. Now, Paul uses four words to describe eternal life here: glory, honor, and immortality in verse 7, and then he adds peace in verse 10. Glory is the hope of all believers, that we will be transformed into the image of God's Son the moment we see Christ. And then God's glory will be reflected in us so that we will share His glory. Honor is a similar word to glory. I think it focuses especially on the honor that God will give to believers in contrast to both the scorn that the world gives us now and also to the eternal disgrace that God will pour out on the wicked. I think that to receive honor from Christ especially will be when we step into His presence, and Lord willing, every one of us will hear this, "Well done, good and faithful slave, enter into the joy of your master." That's what we should be aiming for, looking for, striving for, to hear those words, "Well done." I trust it'll be in English, or else we'll understand Aramaic or something, but "Well done." I'm going to look in His face, hopefully, to hear that. And of course, as soon as we receive glory and honor, you know what we're going to do? We're going to fall on our faces, and we're going to return it all back to Him, as Revelation 4:11 pictures the saints in glory singing, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will, they existed and were created." The third word, immortality, of course, is the hope of the resurrection. Thankfully, these old bodies that are getting older and more diseased and subject to death and all of that are going to be renewed with a resurrection body that will not be subject to disease and aging and death. And we will be transformed in that sense again when the Lord returns. Paul says, verse 7, that those who seek for glory and honor and immortality receive eternal life. But then when you get down to verse 10, the parallel verse to verse 7, Paul replaces immortality with peace. Peace refers, as I thought John Murray said it well, he said it refers to peace with God and peace of heart and mind in the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. James Boyce says it's the eternal peace of deliverance from sin and its conflict. And these four terms show us that as believers, our hope is not in this life only. If we hope in this life only, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we're of all men most to be pitied. Our hope is in glory. Our hope is in eternal life with God. I love the opening verses of Colossians chapter 3 where Paul says, if you've been raised up with Christ, and you have, keep seeking those things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And then he says down in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Same idea, in glory. Paul also, though, doesn't just mention the positive eternal destiny. He mentions the other eternal destiny, and he shows that eternal wrath and indignation from God include tribulation and distress. He says that the wicked, and we'll look at their characteristics in a moment, the wicked receive wrath and indignation from God, verse 8, and it results in tribulation and distress for them, verse 9. Wrath is the usual word used in the Bible for God's settled and abiding opposition to all sin with the purpose of revenge or justice on that sin. There's a frightening verse that sometimes I think we more apply to ourselves rather than realizing what it's saying. Romans 12:19. God says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. Now, we always apply that to us, rightly so, saying we don't have a right to take vengeance. But think about what it's saying. God says, that's my right, and I'm going to exercise that right. I will repay. The word indignation is a different word for anger. Some see no difference between the two, but most scholars point out it refers more to boiling anger, you know, the kind that rises up and comes on. And so if that distinction is indicated here, wrath would be in the sense we saw it in chapter 1, verse 18, God's anger toward the wicked poured out now and steadily throughout all eternity, whereas indignation would perhaps point to when judgment breaks out at the end of time, when God begins to pour out His wrath and then calls all before His throne for judgment. So tribulation and distress, the next words, show what happens to those who experience God's wrath and indignation. The word tribulation is used elsewhere in the Bible to mean pressure, to be under intense pressure. Archbishop Trench, who wrote a classic book, Synonyms of the New Testament, illustrated this word by a form of capital punishment that they used to use in ancient England, where they would put a heavy weight on a man's chest and then keep increasing it until it literally crushed him to death. It's that idea of pressure. The word distress, translated here, has the idea of restriction or confinement, and Archbishop Trench illustrates that by another form of gruesome torture that Queen Elizabeth I would inflict on some of her enemies, where they would be placed in a small room or a cage where they could not stretch out at full length, they could not sit straight up, they could not lie or stand. It refers to being confined. And Paul uses both words here to describe the eternal punishment for every soul of man that does evil. And soul here refers just to the entire person. Elsewhere in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul says that those in hell will suffer conscious torment away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now, if these images of hell are kind of frightening, and by the way, every time the Bible speaks about hell, especially on the lips of Jesus, it uses very frightening language. And some people say, well, is that literal? Are there going to be literal flames in hell? I don't know, but I know this. You don't want to go there. I think the Bible uses that kind of language to scare us and say, oh man, I want to make sure that I am right with God. And so Paul clearly says every person is going to stand before God in judgment. The result will be either eternal life, immortality, or glory, honor, immortality, and peace, or eternal wrath, indignation, wrath and indignation, tribulation, and distress. His second point here is that God will impartially judge each person according to his deeds. Now, Romans 2:6 in my Bible is in small caps, and that means it's a quote from the Old Testament. And Paul is quoting here either of or both Psalm 62:12 in the English Bible or Proverbs 24:12 in the English Bible. Both of those are in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And there are three things here in our text to note about God's judgment of our deeds. First of all, and this is hard to grasp, so track with me here, judgment according to one's deeds is the uniform teaching of the Bible. Leon Morris explains it this way. He says, it is the inevitable, or invariable, I should say, teaching of the Bible, and not the peculiar viewpoint of any one writer or group of writers, that judgment will be on the basis of works, though salvation is all of grace. Works are important. They are the outward expression of what the person is deep down. In the believer, they are the expression of faith. In the unbeliever, the expression of unbelief, and that whether by way of legalism or antinomianism. Antinomianism means a lawless, profligate kind of lifestyle. Now, I can't be exhaustive here. I did put extra verses in the notes just for sake of time, but I just want to walk you quickly through a bunch of verses that show that this is the teaching both of the Old Testament and the New. Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Jeremiah 32:19, the prophet is praying to God, and he describes God as giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. In Ezekiel 33:20, the Lord says, O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. Now, some might be inclined to say, well, that's all Old Testament, but you'll notice I've included more New Testament verses than old. Matthew 16:27, this is the words of Jesus. He says, For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. 2 Corinthians 5:10, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Galatians 6:7-8, Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he also shall reap. For the one who sows to the flesh, to his own flesh, will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Ephesians 5:6, after describing the evil deeds of the wicked, Paul warns, Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, that is, their wicked deeds, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 23, after telling how he will judge those who join in the immorality and the idolatry of the woman Jezebel, obviously a symbol for someone who does great evil. The Lord then warns the church in Thyatira, I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, describing the great white throne judgment, it says, The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Or finally, in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible, verse 12, Jesus says, Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. So again, the uniform teaching of the Bible, and I put a lot of other references too you could look up, is God will judge each one of us according to our deeds. Also, as you've seen, if you paid attention to some of those verses, judgment will be individual. Paul makes that point here in our text, but each person, verse 6, each person, this isn't a corporate judgment on a group of people. It's not a national judgment on the Jews or on the Gentiles. Paul uses the same phrase in 2 Corinthians 5:10, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds, or as we saw in Matthew 16:27 and Revelation 22:12, Jesus says he will render to every man, and of course that's generic, according to his deeds. Third thing to note is that judgment will be impartial, and that's inherent in the fact that God is a righteous judge. Remember when Abraham is pleading with God in Genesis 18, it's the Lord in bodily form there with Abraham, prior to the destruction of Sodom, and in Genesis 18:25, Abraham says, Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? He is not an unjust judge. He will be impartial. And there are many, many verses in both the Old and New Testaments, we won't go there, that show God judges impartially. Now here, Paul is especially saying that the Jews will not get partial treatment because they are children of Abraham. You notice that he says twice, verse 9 and verse 10, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And what he means is the Jews were first in privileges, and so if they reject those privileges, they will be first in judgment. And as I said a moment ago, I think we need to apply that to ourselves. Having grown up in a Christian home, if you walk away from it, you are bringing greater judgment on yourself than if you grew up in, say, Afghanistan, in a Muslim home and never heard the gospel. Judgment will be impartial. So, Paul is saying in the first place that every person will stand before God in judgment. Second, that God will impartially judge each person according to his or her deeds. Thirdly, this text teaches that God is the judge who determines whether a person's deeds are good or evil. And I want to focus here on how Paul describes the two groups. He says first that those who persevere in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Now, we've already looked at the meaning of those three terms, glory, honor, and immortality. But I just here want to focus on the fact that these people persevere in seeking for those qualities. Perseverance is the lifelong persistence or steadfastness in the face of opposition, hardship, and discouragement. Perseverance does not refer to perfection, but rather to direction, as indicated in the word seek. Direction over the long haul. It's the journey of someone who starts on a path and sticks to it to the end. I hope most of you many times over have read Pilgrim's Progress. Spurgeon used to read it every year. It's Bunyan's great classic. And Christian there commits to the path to the celestial city. Now, does he always stay on it? No, he gets off into Doubting Castle and Bypath Meadow there. But he persists. He gets back on the path and he keeps going until at the end of the book, he arrives at the gates of the celestial city. And that's the picture here. If you are a Christian, you have forsaken the broad way of destruction. You are on the narrow path that leads to life, and it is a path of seeking, persevering in doing good as you seek for glory, honor, and immortality. By way of contrast, those who do evil, Paul says, are selfishly ambitious, disobedient to the truth, and they are obedient to unrighteousness. Now, scholars debate about the meaning of the word that the New American Standard translates selfishly ambitious. Most of them now take it that way. Some think it has the meaning of factious or contentious. It is listed in Galatians 5:20 as a deed of the flesh, where the NASB translates it disputes. Paul uses it in Philippians 1:17 when he says there are some in Rome who are preaching Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives. So whatever the translation is, I think the word points to your motivation. Are you selfish in your motivation, or are you living for the glory of God? God is going to judge not just outward behavior, but He looks at the heart. And so why we do what we do is crucial. We must do what we do for the glory of God, not for selfish motives or ambition. You notice in verse 8, Paul also says they do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. And in verse 9, they do evil. It means they don't submit to God's word as the standard of their lives. They don't seek to please God by obeying His commands, but rather they live to please themselves to the disregard of the Word of God. Now, at this point, I need to ask you a crucial question. Which path are you on? I want you to ask yourself that. Take it to heart. Are you doing good as you seek for glory, honor, and immortality? Or are you doing evil as you live for yourself, you disobey God's word, and obey unrighteousness, as Paul describes the wicked here? Now, I have a hunch some of you are thinking, well, I kind of do both. You know, I'm kind of on both. That's impossible. If you get on the road to Phoenix, you're leaving Flagstaff. You can't stay in Flagstaff and go to Phoenix. You can't go on the narrow way that leads to life and say, well, but I got one foot on the broad way that leads to destruction. It's like having a foot on the boat in the dock. You know, they're leaving. And at some point, you're going to fall in the drink. And so you have to commit, you have to choose and say, by God's grace, I want to be on that path that leads to eternal life, and I want to persevere. So that leads to the final question and point. How do you get on the right path? And I believe that the way to persevere in doing good is to experience the power of God for salvation through believing the gospel. And here's where I want to address the question, is Paul contradicting himself? There are actually some liberal commentators who just throw up their hands and say, Paul contradicted himself, and they walk away from the text. Is Paul saying here that we're saved by works, and later he says, no, we're saved by grace through faith alone? Well, I'm going to assume that Paul was smart enough not to contradict himself in the space of a couple of chapters here. Chapter 1 and chapter 3, he makes the point that we are saved by grace. Remember chapter 1, verse 16? He said, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, that last phrase ought to sound familiar. He uses it twice in our text, and I think he's using it to link you back to, remember what I just said? The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, if you missed that message, I hope you can go back and pick it up and listen to it. But the power of God that saves is not something that sinful people can effect in themselves by their works. It is nothing less than God's resurrection power that speaks to a dead corpse and raises it from the dead. He imparts new life to those who are dead in their sins. Or, to use another biblical analogy out of 2 Corinthians 4, God speaks light where there was darkness. Just as He said, let there be light in Genesis, and there was light, so to the one who is blinded by Satan and his sins, God speaks and his eyes are opened, and he understands and believes the gospel. He makes us new creatures in Christ, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. That is an act of God to create a new creature. He changes our hearts. He gives us new desires. Formerly, as Jesus said, we loved the darkness. We didn't want our deeds to be exposed. So we liked hanging out in the dark. But the believer is now light in the Lord. And so he comes to the light and he walks in the light. As Paul said, by nature, in Romans 3:11, he says, there is none who seeks for God. But here we see people who are seeking God. They are seeking glory and honor and immortality, and those things only come from God. So how do you compute the two, put the two together? What explains the change is they have believed in the gospel, the good news that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. So Paul is not preaching a message that you can work hard enough and earn eternal life. He is going back to what he has already said in chapter 1, verse 16, and that is the person who believes in Christ has experienced the power of God so that his life has changed. Now he is characterized by seeking glory and honor and immortality and doing good. Now, the point is this: genuine saving faith always results in a life of good deeds. So good deeds are not the basis for salvation or the means to it. They are the result of it. And I know of no verses that say this more clearly than Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Many of you, thankfully, have memorized Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I'd encourage you to add verse 10 to your repertoire. For by grace we have been you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For, he's explaining, we are his workmanship, created, there's that word again, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So I want you all to be clear here. Good works do not earn salvation. Good works are the essential evidence that a person is on the path to glory, honor, and immortality. And if you're going to live a life that from your heart, from your motives, is not selfishly ambitious, but is doing good, seeking glory, honor, and immortality, you've got to lean on God's grace, as Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 show. Because no one can produce those kind of works of themselves. And so there's no contradiction here between James and Paul. Sometimes people pit them against each other. James says, you say you believe, show me your works, and I'll tell you you have faith. That's what Paul is saying here, is that we will be judged by our works because our works reveal the genuineness of our faith in Jesus Christ. I realize that's a hard concept to get your brain around, but it is, I think, the clear teaching of our text. Now, let me just conclude with two thoughts. First, to think that you will get into heaven without good works because one time when you were a kid, you prayed a prayer, or because now you claim to believe in Jesus, even though you have no good works, is foolish. I'm here just repeating what Jesus said, Matthew 7, 21 to 23, scariest verses in the Bible. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's the same thing Paul is saying here. You see, it's not the outward deeds. Oh, Lord, Lord, I've done, oh, I preached for 30 years. I'm in, man. No. No, it's the motivation of the heart. Do you obey God from the heart? See, genuine conversion means God's changed your heart. And so if the direction of your life here today is not to do good out of love for God, then you need to repent of your sins and come to Christ in faith for salvation. Finally, live with your sights on eternity and the hope that someday you will hear, well done, from the Lord who knows your heart. I wonder, would you have lived last week any differently than you did if your mind had been fixed on there is a great day coming and I'm going to stand before God? Would you have used your time any differently? Clicked off the tube or the computer and spent a few more hours in the Word? Would you have treated people any differently? Loved rather than anger and hostility? You see, if God exists and if God promises to reward those who persevere in doing good, and to punish those who do evil, then it's foolish to live just for this life only and forget there is the day coming. And so Paul's point here is that since God will impartially judge each person according to his deeds, persevere in doing good in light of eternity. Let's bow before him. Father, help us all to understand this important point, that none of us on that day would hear those awful words, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness," but that all of us would hear and see a welcome from your arms, "Well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master." I pray that none would be working their way to salvation, which is futile and impossible in the flesh, but that all would genuinely come to Christ and experience that heart change power of the gospel for salvation. And then, out of a motivation of love for you, persist in doing good as we seek for glory and honor and immortality from you. So give clarity. Don't let the enemy confuse, as this is a life and death matter. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.